only a little, well, not quite halfway through, but we decided to kind of branch off here into different for a bit. So you've been in a fairly intense, spiritual setting with Psalms. A lot of dense material in there, of course, and all that. Moving to a narrative book is a little intense. We'll see how this all goes, but we'll be in 1 Samuel. Now, let's go ahead and pray once again here before we start. Lord, we thank you once again for a chance to study the Bible. And Lord, we pray that you might shed light, Lord, in our darkness. And we live in days that we need all the truth we can get, all the light we can get, and all the strength we can get to withstand. And so I pray you'd help us here, Father. May you give us hope. Many, many people, Father, in this world and in this book have lived through much more difficult times than we have. And so, Lord, we need to make sure we don't feel sorry for ourselves. Lord, I pray you'd, again, just help us to take these things that we know and learn from thee and apply them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Samuel. Now, coming, part of the issue here is the backdrop of where we're at. I know that most of you could probably recite it, but the Israel has, of course, traveled for their 40-plus years in the wilderness. They are now in the land, and so Moses died on the other side of Jordan and didn't get a chance to come into the land, and so then he passes the torch. He is the first judge. He passes the torch to a Joshua, all the way through Joshua. And as you know, in Joshua, there are things that happened. And Israel is under something called a theocracy. It means that God is supposed to be their ruler. And you know in Samuel that they get another king, Saul. And part of the things that's said there is that they did wrong because they desired another king when God was their king. And so they're under a theocracy. That means that God appoints men to guide and judge and so on and so forth. And most usually men have not done very well with that. But you go through Joshua, and Joshua's busy dividing up the land and fighting with Amorites and Ammonites and all those sort of folks. And during that time, of course, there were compromises made all through Joshua. It's not that Joshua is trying to compromise, but invariably somebody didn't destroy all of the heathen roundabout as they should, and so now there are problems. You move from Joshua dies, so you move into the book of Judges, and the book of Judges is called Judges because God established judges for them, and it kind of went in cycles, as you might know. I mean, for a while they would do good, and then, God would have this strong judge who would judge them and guide them. God would speak to him and those sort of things. And then when they won their battles, they'd kind of fade off and do wrong and gather together once again with the heathen round about and start dilly-dallying with their gods and stuff until the Lord put them back under bondage. Then they would cycle back out because God would give them another judge to raise them up and so on and so forth. Judges is one of those places that proves that you don't do very well by yourself because God has to continually rescue you, set you up on high. It looks pretty good and you feel real good about things, but you're continually deteriorating from there. So he has to reach back down, set you back on high. And so that's a great reason to come to church. I mean, that way, Lord doesn't have to always be, coming to the gutter and dragging you out and cleaning you up and setting you back up so you can do something. If you take it upon yourself to come and get preaching, do right, serve here and stuff, it just kind of helps. But anyway, all this continues to go on. And one of the key things, of course, in Judges is that there was no king in Israel and that every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Now, no king in Israel, that's stated four different times in Judges. They have no king. God is their king, but still they're not flourishing as they should. Because invariably, one thing that comes up more or less is that men need men to lead them. We do need leadership, and so part of the book of Samuel is God is the Lord working to move men into position to be able to lead. Saul was the wrong guy, but he had David working towards it. You're seeing right here in the first chapter or so how he's busy moving Samuel into a place, letting Samuel grow and mature into a place where he can guide and lead Israel and judge Israel. I'll say more about those judges in a second. But the other part of that thing that, you know, Israel had no king, so they did that which was right in their own eyes. They did that which was right in their own eyes. And I just want to emphasize to you, I'm sure you know it, all those things, just how bad an idea that is. Look, if you will, in Judges chapter 17. Judges 17. Judges chapter 17. And the emphasis through, again, four times in Judges is there was no king in Israel because God didn't set a king in Israel. He didn't want a king in Israel until he set his guy on the throne. And Israel jumped the gun and requested Saul and Samuel. But at this juncture, back in verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man. It wasn't supposed to be that way. You don't have to do wrong just because you have no king. It says, but in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Look at one more place where it says that, 21:25. 21:25, Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Okay, again, that is a really bad idea. Why? Because man never does well when he does that which is right in his own eyes. Look, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 21. Let me run you a few verses here to make sure you understand. We live in a day where, once again, you know, men have always played the game, but men are really bad about wanting to be free agents. And some of the worst are guys that should know better. You'd think that somebody that was a Bible believer and saved and came out of the background that some guys have come out of the background of would know full well that they're going to go get themselves tangled up in the barbed wire when they go and do that which is right in their own eyes. And yet they just can't bring themselves to sit under somebody as a leader and just do right and serve. Instead, they've got to go off and do their own thing out in left field somewhere. And invariably, those free agents for God, the fags, they almost invariably get messed up somewhere along the way. Part of it's because they're just stubborn. Part of it's just because they don't want to be taught. And they think they're too smart, they're too good, they're not humble enough to be led by somebody else or to be called into account. I've just known some guys that it's not that they minded serving with somebody or following somebody. They just didn't want to be called into account. They didn't want somebody checking up on them. They wanted to do things their way on their time. They didn't want anybody coming around and asking what's in that closet or whatever. And so they wind up messing up. Now, if you will, in Proverbs chapter, where am I? Proverbs 21, notice verse 2. And playing off of the judge's statement that there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the problem that all of us have. The problem with all these social whack brains, the genuine nuts that live among us these days, these crooked politicians, they all think they're right. I mean, they really do. I mean, you have to think you're right to go after things as hard as they go after them. They think they're right. Verse 2, every way of man is right in his own eyes. You have a way to justify just about anything you do. And that's the reason you ought not be left to yourself. Because you're almost sure to go and try to justify and successfully justify to yourself all kinds of things that is wrong. And it may not be overtly destructive, but it's still not Christian. And it still sows seed that is not right. But it says that every way of man is right in his own eyes. I mean, every way. You look around, and whatever way all these kook brains are going, they're all going to justify the way they're going. Because you can always justify in one shape or form how you're going. Look at yet another verse here. Look in chapter 12 of Proverbs. Proverbs 12. Look at We'll get to 1 Samuel soon. Proverbs chapter 12, I feel like it needs to be laid out just a little bit first. It says in verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. You ever known a guy that's always right? He just basically can't be wrong. Now, you can call that guy an ugly name from just knowing that's the case. He's a fool. It says that, you know, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Now, let me keep rolling here just a minute. Look back, if you will, to Proverbs 14, verse 12. You know this one well. We quote this one on the street all the time. There's another one just like it in Proverbs 16, but in 14:12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, if you want a prophet's statement on where this goes, look in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10. Paul said, we are among those that put no confidence in the flesh. Now, I see Apostle Paul, who's consecrated, dedicated, and all those things, and yet he still has sense enough to know not to trust his own flesh. And by the way, that means not to trust his own heart. The world says, follow your heart. Don't. But Jeremiah chapter 10 is a great verse in verse 23. O Lord, says the prophet, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And so this all self-sufficiency that some feel where they are, you know, up for all trouble and everything, you're just not. And so the Lord doesn't leave us desolate. I mean, the Lord gave Israel, you know, it was a theocracy, so he gave them judges. For as time progresses, he gives them kings. As time progresses further, along comes Jesus Christ, gives you and I the new birth. We need a comforter, we need a guide inside of us. We need a spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But more importantly, he completed a book and gave us a book. So you're not left to yourself. Because, brother, left to yourself for 6 months, don't try it. At the end of 6 months, you are not going to agree with the book if you've been outside of it. You have to. That's if there's a reason for you to go back to the book daily, it's so you keep stuffing what's in here in your brain so that when you open your mouth, at least some of it comes out your mouth. Because the fact of the matter is, left to yourself, that's not what you're going to think. The Bible says that the Lord's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. He does not think like you, and you do not think like him. And the moment that you come to the point where you are sure God agrees with you, he probably doesn't. You have to agree with him. But as far as him agreeing with you, you got the cart before the horse on that one. Now, with that being said, there's something to be said about the way of God. The way is not always, first of all, it is not evident. You can't find the way of God without the Bible, without the Lord, because the way is not evident. It has to be revealed to you. There's things you can't figure out. There's conclusions you would never reach left to yourself. The way of man is that way. The way of God's another way. And you don't discover the way of God by searching. What you do is you search for the Lord, and the Lord comes, reveals to you what you need to know. But as far as discovering it for yourself, you don't discover it. It's revealed to you. It's a prophetic thing. It's a revelation. It's a manifestation. So you have to go from and operate from the perspective that I need light from heaven to even understand the kind of darkness that I'm in and the way that I am. Okay? Now, the second thing about that is that man's thoughts are not dependable. I mean, again, just to start from the first, here's the Lord, and you know, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Your mind, your thoughts are not dependable. Your thoughts can be corrupted pretty quickly. Man has shown this marvelous proclivity to follow anybody that's doing wrong. It's just true. I mean, it takes, I don't know how many days it didn't take that long for the devil to show up, and off go Adam and Eve following the devil. And again and again and again, we now look back on charlatans that were followed by entire groups of men in history. Think about somebody piling on and following Adolf Hitler. Well, it almost sounds crazy, except about the time you feel pretty good about yourself because you never followed Hitler. You know, you'll listen to somebody selling some sort of a snake oil and think that you're right, or you'll get off on some conspiracy website, and before you know it, off you are in left field, out by the left field foul pole, in fact, where absolutely the will of God can hardly even be seen. You know why? Because your thoughts are not dependable. Your judgments, left to themselves without a guiding rail, are not dependable. That's why you need a book. Man's conscience is not dependable. Man's conscience, if you say, well, men in the Bible followed their conscience, and yes, they did for a while, and God honored it. But the fact of the matter is that what's been proven over and again, the conscience can be seared, the conscience can be defiled, and your conscience is not dependable. And you're not really all that dependable to follow your conscience anyway. You say, well, my conscience is dependable. Yeah, and you disobey it about half the time. So this is not a good picture. I mean, the fact of the matter is that man needs God. Your way is not the right way. Man is easily deceived by the devil. I already mentioned that, but he's easily deceived by others. It's just not that. I mean, over and over again, man's deceived, man's deluded. And in the end, it's possible that God can send you your delusions once you get far enough off track. I have one last thing to say along this line, but man's motives are not dependable because he serves his own lusts. He serves his own pride. The problem with man is that he has motives. The problem with sinners is that, left to themselves, they have ambition, they're haughty, they're proud, they want money, they want power over somebody, they resent someone, they hate someone, they love someone. And all, you add all those motives in a pot and start stirring and adding heat, and you got somebody that's going to do wrong for one reason or another. So there was no king in Israel, man, did that which was right in his own eyes. And so you go through the book of Judges, and man living like that proves in just a brief book just how bad things can be. Because, I mean, if you've ever read Judges, Judges winds up in the pits, wind up with this Levite from Bethlehem, Judah, following his concubine off. And when he finds her, he tries to bring her home and winds up getting drunk instead and winds up cutting her into pieces and starting a war. And the solutions were all wicked. And it's it was just a mess. It was the Three Stooges and Laurel and Hardy that show up in blood and war. It's just awful. And that's the way we solve our problems. You watch what's happened here in the last few years. You watch what happens sometimes with an economy that somebody doesn't know what they're doing, with a foreign policy where nobody knows what they're doing, with a disease that everybody's trying to cure and all this kind of stuff, and it doesn't work. And all these smart people all climb on, but nothing gets better. You say, what's the point? The point is that man is stupid. A man can't be left to himself. He doesn't blow his nose right most times, at least in the eyes of the Lord. And so what I'm saying is that go through Judges and you wind up there, and then you show up in Ruth, the book that's just before 1 Samuel. And the thing about Ruth is she points you to a place in Bethlehem. This guy who is an Ephrathite, we'll look at him in a second, and turns out that the Lord Jesus Christ and David and Samuel all come from Bethlehem, Judah, in that area. And so, again, you're seeing God, you know, move in a way where he's putting people into place. He's got this little baby that's not even born when we start in 1 Samuel. The Lord's going to use him as a prophet. You have a guy prophesied about just before Samuel comes, before you turn to the book of Samuel. And this is genealogy of what eventually becomes the true king, David, coming, from Ruth and Boaz. But, there was something I wanted to just mention, and I don't know if it means anything or not, but judges. So God, under the theocracy, uses judges. Okay, Moses is the first judge. Joshua is the second judge. Then you have the book of Judges, and there are a number of judges that judge Israel during that time. Eventually, Eli judges Israel. That's 1 Samuel 4. And Samuel is the last judge. Okay? Now, an interesting thing about Samuel, I'm not trying to denounce Samuel. I'm not trying to, make him a wicked type, because he's not. But interestingly enough, Samuel anointed both one of the great types of the Antichrist as well as one of the great types of Christ. He was in a position where he had to anoint both Saul, and the Lord told him to anoint both Saul, a great type of the Antichrist, and also David, of course, who's a great type of Christ. And I got thinking about that a little bit, and I started thinking and counting a little bit. Did you know that, let's see, in the Word of God, there are there are 16 judges from Moses to Samuel. Okay, Samuel's the last judge. There are 16 judges. I got thinking about, now, there's nothing to prove that judges can be likened to prime ministers. But if you go back into Israel's history, back to 48, Israel has had 22 times that somebody has filled the prime ministership. What I'm saying is that, so for a period of time, there are men that held office 22 times. Thing is, many of those men repeated. David Ben-Gurion was a prime minister twice. Netanyahu was a prime minister twice. Olmert was a prime minister twice. And several of these guys, Shimon Peres and a few others, were also prime ministers more than once. So what I got thinking about is, okay, you have 14 different judges and judges. There are... 16 different judges and judges. There are 14 different persons so far that have held a prime ministership in Israel. 14. The rest were repeats. Okay, Golda Meir was the one woman, and she only held it one time. By the way, Golda Meir, do you know who the sixth judge was in Israel? Deborah and Barak. Do you know who held the sixth prime ministership's office? Again, there Ben-Gurion was before her, but he reigned twice, two different times with a guy in between. And so in the sixth time Israel appointed a prime minister, guess who it was? Golda Meir. The sixth judge was Deborah. The sixth prime minister was Golda Meir. So does that mean anything? Maybe not. But it's interesting that so far, 14 separate persons have held the prime ministership in the book of Judges and Samuel and Joshua. There were a grand total of 16 judges that judged Israel before the Antichrist was anointed. So I don't know if that means that we got two more prime ministers to go, because I'm drawing a parallel between prime ministers and judges, and that might not even be legit. But it is interesting, at least to me. So anyway, there's that. who wrote the book of Samuel. We're not sure. Samuel, as you know, dies in 1 Samuel 25. And so I don't have much to offer you there. Anybody could have finished writing what he didn't. He probably wrote at least some of it. But I would present you this, if you wouldn't mind. Look in 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. Bible scholars pitch a fit over who wrote what. We don't have to, but it's kind of interesting to think about. And 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the acts of David, the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel, presumably the book we're reading, the seer, and the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. Now, on one hand, if whatever Gad and Nathan wrote, they didn't get it in the Bible by name, at least under their authorship. But it could well be that Nathan and Gad finished writing the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and then all of 2 Samuel after Samuel died. That would be my guess. It doesn't mean it's right. But that's happened once before. I can't look for it now anyway. I can't see either, so. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, mouthful, of Mount Ephraim. His name is Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. Now, the main thing you need to know about that with the Ephrathite, the Ephrathites are from Bethlehem, Judah. Go back, if you would, to Ruth chapter 1. Somebody that's an Ephrathite is from Bethlehem, Judah. Ruth 1 and verse 2. This is introducing to you Elkanah, or rather Elimelech, Ruth's husband, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. It was Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. So you're given the lineage of Samuel, who's going to happen to be from the same part of the country, Bethlehem, as David is when David comes along, because David's father, Jesse, was from Bethlehem. And what that means, I don't know, but it sure does foresee Jesus Christ coming from Galilee and Bethlehem. All right, he's an Ephrathite. Notice down in verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had no children, but Hannah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, so you come upon this scenario once again, and it repeats itself in the Bible. You have Rachel and Leah going back and forth about, you know, competing with kids. And there are other places where that's the case. And the idea here is that, you know, both these wives, and maybe part of the problem is that there are two wives, but that both these wives want to bear their husband, you know, children, particularly boy children, because they want to pass on the name and for the inheritance and all those things. Verse 2, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Okay, first of all, yearly he went. That is covered in Deuteronomy 12, where the men are called forth at least once a year to come and offer. Now, it specifies Shiloh. At this point, there is no Jerusalem yet. It's not been revealed that Jerusalem is going to be the place where the ark sits and the tabernacle and temple is built. Look back to Joshua chapter 18. This is one of the first resting places, Joshua 18, for the tabernacle. It's the first more or less holy place where men sought to worship, and that's where the ark was. Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And so this begins kind of that long journey of the ark. It starts at Shiloh once in the land, and then it gets joggled around after it's captured by the Philistines. It stays in the house of Obed-Edom for a time. David finally comes and retrieves it. And while it's set up there, while he's getting ready to build the temple, it sets at Gibeon for a while until finally Solomon builds the house of the Lord and puts it in Jerusalem. But at this juncture, it's in Shiloh. And so that's where the priests are, the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, verse 3. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. These two wind up being wicked, as you well know. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. And unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion. It doesn't say how much more, but it was not proportionate. He gave her more. And the Bible says, for he loved Hannah. And so Jacob loved Rachel. And so it was with this, where one wife winds up being less loved, and so sometimes the Lord, like in Leah's case, wound up giving her more kids because of it. But this is eating these folks alive. But unto Hannah, he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Now notice the Lord had shut up her womb, okay? And you stop and compare that to now, now folks consider sometimes children curses. Here you have all these accounts in the Bible where, these ladies would give their right arms to have babies. Meanwhile, you have in this country, you have thousands and thousands upon thousands killed every year before they're born. Suddenly, that which was a blessing sought is a curse. So it says, and her adversary, verse 6, also provoked her sore. Her adversary. We'll learn who that is in a second, for to make her fret. Okay, the adversary provokes her to make her fret. And you know what a fret is. You know what somebody fretting is. A dog, if he's got a sore, if you're not careful, he'll chew on it and lick it and mess with it. He'll fret it until it's infected. And that's kind of how man is. Man tends to worry something until it gets infected. He frets it. And so there's a verse about that. Look in Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs 19. Go down to verse 3. And you learn once again the true scoop on man is that man is wretched to his core. And most things that he tries to do spiritually, he messes up in time. And this is about the nature of man here. Look in Proverbs 19, verse 3. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Now, it's said that Hannah's adversary provoked her sore and caused her to fret. So it worries her. For to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, again, says the Lord shut up her womb. Meanwhile, the enemy, the adversary, is rejoicing in someone not being able to, have a baby. Verse 7. And as he did so year by year. Now, what's that talking about? That's talking about as the Lord shut up her womb year by year. He's given credit for actually shutting her womb. And so, it's hard. And you say, why did he do that? Well, I don't know. I know he's trying to maneuver men into the right places. He's trying to set the board so that the right men are in the right places. He's already told you about, where David's going to come from and Ruth. We know that now. You can see that he's setting up now a man to be high priest and prophet who will eventually anoint David. And so he's moving pieces. And why he holds her back from having a baby, we don't know exactly. other than maybe he was waiting for her to do what she did. Look in verse 7. And so he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. So this is Peninnah. The devil's poking Peninnah, but Peninnah is the adversary. She's the one provoking her. This is Hagar and Sarah all over again. You know, Hagar can have a baby and Sarah can't have a baby. And so, you know, every time the boys, you know, are seen walking together or whatever, Peninnah gives, you know, Sarah the look. And it drives Sarah nuts. It frets her too, right? Back to verse 7. And as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Now, this is not, you know, for somebody going through it, it's not funny. But that's a guy. The guy is like, well, I know you can't have a baby, but you have me. Which may not be what she needed to hear, you know. So that's the guy's attitude. So Valentine's Day has passed, so I can say that. Verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Okay, so this is, they're calling that the temple. Now it's just a tent, but two or three times it calls it a temple. 1 Samuel chapter 3, real quick. It's still a tabernacle, but it's a temple. 3:3, and here the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord. Well, it's still just a tabernacle. So the Lord's calling it a temple, and I got thinking about that just a little bit, just because we're tabernacles. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, right? We're just skin stretched over where the Holy Spirit lives now. Right? You're a tabernacle. Yet at the same time, you're called the temple of the Lord. Right? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't know what's involved with this. I'm not sure where it leads, but I was thinking today, you know, it's interesting. I don't know how to picture it. I don't know how it's going to transpire. But look in 1 Peter chapter 2. There's something about this tabernacle temple thing. It's also something about, you know, the Lord living in each and every one of our bodies. Yet at the same time, I believe, building something greater. I just kind of get a whiff of it once in a while, try to imagine how it is. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, ye also as lively stones. And so he's now picturing us as stones individually. You know, we're individual tabernacles, we're individual temples, wherein the Holy Spirit dwells. But now he's picturing us as stones are built up on spiritual house, on holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Then I go back to Ephesians 2. And it's like, yes, individually we are temples / tabernacles. That much is true, no question. But it's like the Lord is also doing something grander as far as an edifice is concerned. I'm not sure how exactly it works, but notice verse 20, Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. That's more than just me and you. That's something the Lord is doing. And so it's going to be more than just, you know, skin draped over some tent poles, in essence. Verse 22, in whom also ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I don't know how it all works, but I was thinking about those things. So there's some sort of a greater temple, a greater man than we each individually are, and we as lively stones, the Lord is building something. I'm not sure what it's going to be like when we see it, or even exactly how to understand it, but to me it's there. Okay, back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now that's a reference to the Nazarite vow. That's found in Numbers 6. And when the angel came to Manoah and Samson's mother, he said, don't let a razor come to his head. It's a Nazarite vow. And so Samuel was also a Nazarite, not a Nazarene, a Nazarite. Verse 11, at the end of the verse, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So she's promising to giving the boy to the Lord, and she's promising that he's going to be a Nazarite. Verse 12, and it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. Now a couple things here. Now Hannah, reading the Bible, you're going to find some places, if you had a strict grammar teacher in school, where they use bad grammar, according to the grammar teacher. My junior high school and high school grammar teachers, Mrs. Suggs and Mrs. Hindman, would have had my ears if I wrote a sentence that said, now Hannah, she. Because that's doubling down, and you don't do that. That's like a double superlative. The most straightest sect of the Nazarenes, Paul said. Oh, Mrs. Suggs would have had an aneurysm right there in class. Most straightest sect. Okay, that's double superlatives. That's grammatically not proper according to our grammar. But this is Bible grammar. And just because we've decided there's a cleaner way to do it doesn't mean that this is wrong. Okay. Sometimes you have scholars that come in and they don't like how something's worded, and so they promptly tell the Lord how he should correct it. Well, the Lord doesn't need your editorship, bub. So just, keep in mind. So now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. So he thinks she's been drinking too much there at the meal. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And so, why does he say that? If drunkenness is fine. Right? Verse 15, and Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. So, it said that she wasn't eating and supposedly wasn't drinking, but she says there, I've not drunk wine or strong drink. So, she's not drinking at all. Verse 16, count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. So according to the Bible, then, according to that definition, somebody that's drunken is a daughter or a son of Belial. And don't tell me it's not wrong. Don't tell me it's not wrong. And this is just one verse, one passage. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now, apparently the old man may have failed in some ways, and after a while here, the next couple of chapters, Samuel has to get on him, and the Lord gets on him. But he had power, because he said, the Lord grant thee thy petition. And he did. And so, folks, don't underrate prayer. And I'm not going to call you forth to, you know, try to do apostolic things over you. But don't underrate somebody else praying for you. Just don't underrate it. Because whatever's the case, what Eli said came to pass. And she said, verse 18, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I've asked him of the Lord." Okay, what does Samuel mean then? What does it mean? It means asked of God. It's right in the passage, right? So you really don't have to have the dictionary and the concordance to tell you what a word means if you really want to know, most usually. Okay, Samuel, whenever you see El, that's God, that's Elohim. Samuel, and he told you then, because I have asked him of the Lord. She named him Samuel because I've asked him of the Lord. The word means asked of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, "I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever." Now, you think about that. We wean children probably different times. Maybe they wean theirs later, but Samuel's going to be 2 or 3 years old when she takes him to the temple, him being weaned, and leaves him. Now, that's somebody that wants a prayer answered, right? Verse 23, "And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seemeth thee good.'" Now, wait just a second. Go to Numbers chapter 30. She has made this vow.
He just
made it
good.
Yeah, well, more than that, look in Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, go down to verse 7. And part of the law was if a woman makes a vow like that, that the husband has the right to annul it. Verse 7 and verse 6, let's start there, I think. "And if she had at all an husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand in her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if the husband disallowed her in the day that he heard it, then she does. Then the vow's no good." So, I mean, it's not just her, but it's him as well. I mean, it's his son. He goes, said, "You know, woman, are you must still be depressed from after having the baby or something, because, you know, you're not going to give my kid away." But he stood by her, so he did love her, right? Verse 23, "And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, 'Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word.' So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as my soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord.'" And he worshipped the Lord there. Who worshipped the Lord there? Probably, but maybe Samuel too, right? I don't know. But that's how Samuel wound up being at the temple of the Lord. All right, any questions or comments? I can't see some of my notes. I'm sorry. Because I lost one of my things. I'm going to have to dig around under there and find it in a minute. Any questions? All right. let's get a hymn book here tonight.